Good evening, everybody. My Bible's going to the book of Joshua. You'll make your way to chapter 3. You'll be in a really good place to begin our study with us tonight. It's been a good day, a day of worship, a day of remembering all that God has accomplished through Christ our Lord. And we're so pleased that you can be back tonight. And if you're new to Twin City, we want to say we hope that you feel welcome here. There's a place for you here. And we want to do everything that we can to serve you in your walk with God. So if you have some issue in your life that brought you here, something going on in your life that is maybe keeping you up at night, and you're needing support with that, reach out to somebody and stay after a little bit and let us get to know you. But we're just so pleased that you're here tonight. We're going to begin by doing a little bit of reading in Joshua chapter 3. If you're doing our Bible reading, this is right about the place that we're at. Actually, we passed through this part last week. Not too late to begin getting involved with that. There should be plenty of extra copies of that reading schedule. It's also on our website. So encourage you to get started with that maybe, or if you've been doing it, let's finish the year strong with that. We're going to begin in Joshua 3 by reading the first four verses together, where the Bible says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed." Verse 2 says, "At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure.'" We'll paint that picture a little bit more later. "He says, 'Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.'" And so if you've been following along with the Israelites and tracking where they're at, you understand that a very important, a very pivotal moment has come. They finally stand on the banks of the Jordan, about to enter the good land that God had promised to give them. And here we find Joshua's officers at his direction, now going among the people and talking to them and seeking to prepare them to get them ready. And you saw the language in verse 4, and I want to ask you to think about this with me. In verse 4, the people are told this: "You have not passed this way before." That's such a profound statement. I want you to think about with me for just a few minutes just how true that was as far as Israel was concerned. It really was true in a number of ways. We could say that geographically it was true. As a nation, they had not been together in the land of Canaan. It was true historically. They were entering a new time in their history. They had, of course, new leadership. Moses is dead, and Joshua has been inaugurated. He has been commissioned to succeed him. They're about to pass into a time of blessing, unlike any that they've ever experienced. They would receive their allotted inheritance, and think about this: they would dwell in houses instead of tents. They've been dwelling in tents a long time. This was going to be such a time of blessing where they would enjoy the fruits of the land that up to this point, I mean, aside from the fruit the 12 spies brought back, they had only heard of. Many of them had never seen it with their eyes. And let's don't overlook that they were about to take a new step of faith that they had not taken before. And so in many ways, even though they had heard a lot about the land, they were venturing into what was for them the unknown. They had not experienced it, in other words. And the people are now being urged to go into that unknown, not alone, but rather with God. Can any of you relate to that? Can you connect with that? Hopefully, as we think about where Israel stands at this moment in the narrative, we can all see an important connection to our lives. I mean, this is us. That expression we just had on the screen, That is us all the time. We are passing through places that we have not been before. Each of us has faced, will face. You live any length of time, you're going to encounter this. You're going to face moments where you're passing through life territory that we've not passed through before. A number of moments. Every grade in school, if you're in school, I hate to remind you of that, but every grade that you're in, I would trust, is a grade you have not been in before. Some of you guys, we flashed the announcement up here before the start of services. Five of you, by my count, are about to graduate college, and you're about to enter an area of your life you've not been before. As parents, every day is new territory. No matter how old your kids get, every week, every year is new. Maybe you're turning a page in your life. Maybe your responsibilities in life have changed. Maybe you're starting a brand new job, or maybe you're now retired and you've not passed this way before. Maybe you're entering a new decade. That one can hurt, I know. Maybe you're starting a new job, or maybe your kids are leaving the nest. Not been there yet, but some of you have, and some of you for the first time. Maybe you've seen drastic changes in your health or in the health of a loved one. Maybe things don't work like they used to. And every day you get up, you wonder, what's going to hurt today? You're passing into a place that you've not been before. And maybe you're thinking, I just don't think I have that much time left on this earth. Now you're really starting to think about that. But you see the point? It can be said for all of us that as we sit here tonight, each one of us, in fact, each one of us tonight is passing through a place we've not been before. In that, each one of us is one day closer to eternity. This day is a place we've not passed through before. And maybe there are other ways of a spiritual nature in which you're passing through new territory, new temptations, new assaults on your faith. I dare say, and we emphasize this quite a bit, don't we, Jacob, that this church is passing through places that, frankly, we have not been through before. And don't take my word for that. I've only been here about 18 months. I'm hearing you guys say that. This is new. And so how are we going to respond to that? Whenever we face those moments, whatever they are, whatever form they take, the question for this evening is, what do we do? Do we choose, brothers and sisters, to venture into those unknown places with God, walking with God, or do we just choose to go it on our own? I know what answer I'd like to give to that. What answer do I really give in my life? I want to ask you to think about that tonight. I want to share with you tonight some of the guidance, very simply, that was given to the people in the book of Joshua, to the Israelites, here by the Jordan, here at this important moment. And examining that, we're going to focus largely in chapters 3 and 4. I think we'll find some principles that serve to give us some needed clarity as we face the future ahead. I want to give you three things. The list could be a lot longer, but I think this will accomplish our purpose for tonight. Again, so glad that you chose to come back, and I hope that when you leave here, you feel like it was worth it that you came tonight. So let's dig into the Word of God and notice first the instruction that Israel received to consecrate themselves. The people were told in chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves." We're going to think about that expression. He goes on to say, "For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Now you could say that that is guidance that we need every hour, every minute of every day, but surely we recognize that there are moments when this is especially called for. And this was one of those moments. Consecrate yourself. You're about to go through someplace you've not been before. Consecrate yourselves. It was necessary, you see, to prepare the hearts and minds of the people to witness what God was going to do. In other words, to promote a very serious and devout mindset. They were about to meet up with God and follow him as he led them into the land. They were not merely going to be spectators, ladies and gentlemen. They were to be engaged, sanctified participants in this amazing historic crossing of the Jordan River. And so they needed to be paying attention. Go ahead to chapter 4 with me and look down at verse 21. We see why this is so important. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? And you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. They were going to learn the great lessons that this event would teach them. If God was going to be their God and fight their battles, they were going to need to stay devoted to him, to pursue purity in heart, in body, and in soul. And I hope we see the connection to our lives. The same must be true of us as we go through our lives, as we face each new day and pass through areas that are unknown to us. There is a devotion of heart and body and mind and soul that is needed on our part. We can't be properly led by God until we first set aside our minds and bodies and devote them to God's honor. Remember the instruction of Colossians 3 and verse 1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter promotes the exact same type of mindset in his writing to struggling, suffering Christians in verse 14 of chapter 1 of his first letter. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, there is an attitude, there is a mindset appropriate to God being involved in our lives and leading us. Let me suggest some things that we should do to ensure that we consecrate and devote ourselves as we should. There's all sorts of directions we could go with this, granted. But I'm thinking of that great instruction in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, where Paul essentially teaches us to cleanse ourselves of those things that would defile us. 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 1. Really continuing the thought from the previous chapter, but we'll just pick up here. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, hear it, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Or if we use the language of Titus chapter 2, we need to devote ourselves to what? To living soberly. Could you finish that if I made you, if I asked you? Soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I think that's verse 12 of Titus 2. It means we rid ourselves of bad attitudes and sins of the heart, as Peter will talk about in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. We need to expunge those from our hearts and our minds. It means we clean up our speech. We learn to control our passions. Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5. And it also means that we just rid ourselves of things that distract us. That may not be inherently bad in and of themselves, but frankly are holding us back. And that's the teaching of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. You see, we can't be of a mind to receive critical guidance from God as we pass through unknown territory if our minds and lives are so full of sin, or maybe just so full of earthly concerns, our heads aren't even looking up. We're not looking heavenward. We're just trying to get through the day. We have little room left in our attention span for God's Word. just hard to be in a frame of mind to hear God's will for our lives as we should. And so let us continually devote time. Let us continue to be intentional, brothers and sisters, about carving out time to commune with God, to spend time alone with God, reading about His mighty works, pouring out our heart's contents before our Creator in praise and thanksgiving, in confession and supplication. The children of Israel were told, plainly but profoundly, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Well, let's go back to Joshua chapters 3 and 4, and let's notice a second thing that is said. Expect the battles. Expect the battles. This takes us to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of the book of Joshua, verses 12 and 13, where we find ourselves returning. Remember those 2.5 tribes that wanted their inheritance east of the Jordan? And there was this conversation back in the book of Numbers that says, look, here's the deal. You can have that as your inheritance if you go over with us in battle array and help conquer the land. We return to that in Joshua 4 and verses 12 and 13. And here those 2.5 tribes are. It says, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh crossed over, and I underline this expression, in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. Now, one of the things that I want to use this for, in fact, why I bring this up with this point, is that that statement, in battle array, communicates an expectation. You see, they're all in on what has been told will come. This is a picture of faith in God, but with that, an indication of, the right expectations. God would indeed fight for them, but they still needed to put on the armor and engage the battle with the full confidence that they would emerge victorious. I think this takes us back to the previous generation and gets at the heart of perhaps why they failed. Remember why they failed? Remember the story of the spies, and 10 of them came back, and well, they all said, it indeed is a good land, as we've been told, but. And 10 of them put a comma there and the word but. And they started talking about the terrible size of the people and what happens to the inhabitants of the land. They devour their inhabitants. You see, at that time, they saw the size of the people. Their faith failed. You see, their expectations were off. Maybe, you know, I don't know, maybe they thought, well, yeah, we're going to have to fight. But I didn't know we were going to have to fight people so big. Something about their expectations was off. Because in that moment, back in the book of Numbers, their faith melted away. And they forgot most of all, regardless of the size of the Canaanites, God is bigger than all of them put together. And so this time, God prepares them to have the right expectations so that when they go forward into new territory, into what would be for them unknown territory, their faith would withstand the test. And we see in Joshua 4 an example of them having that right expectation. They were expecting battle, even as they knew God would fight for them. So how did God prepare them? Well, I'll just offer this in kind of a survey summary form, but if you go back and study through Numbers and Deuteronomy, and even here in the early part of Joshua, you can see any number of ways that God prepared them to expect the battle. For example, back in Numbers 21, remember Miriam had died, Moses and Aaron had sinned, and then Aaron subsequently died. And not long after that, they resorted to their default of complaining. There was that plague of fiery serpents that God sent out that killed those who complained. And Israel's on the brink there at that moment. If ever they were going to falter and fall short of the land, it was going to be then. But God continues to shepherd them through that. And shortly after all of that, we find them being victorious in battle over those two Amorite kings. Remember them? Sihon and Og. Sihon and Og. And in the book of Deuteronomy, a lot of Israel's battles were recounted. If you want to go to Deuteronomy 3, we will see that this battle with Sihon and Og, that these two separate battles, are recounted. And again, why is Moses doing this? To remind them of the God who goes before them, that he indeed would be with them. What happened to the Amorites would be indicative of what God promised to do in the land of Canaan. And so look in Deuteronomy 3 in verses 21 and 22. He says, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings, and that's who he's talking about, Sihon and Og, so the Lord shall do to all the kingdoms into which you are about to cross. Listen, when you cross the land, that's not the end of warfare, that's just the beginning. But just know that whatever happened to these two kings is going to happen to these other two kings. Now, I want you to notice something earlier in chapter 3. And if we were in a Bible class, I would love to get your thoughts about this. So if you have thoughts afterward, I would certainly entertain those. I want you to notice what is said about Og, king of Bashan. Parenthetically, in my Bible anyway, in verse 11, it says, for only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Now, if I understand right, that's a race of giants. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. Now, what all do we make of that? I think this at least is included to communicate that this man had a fearsome presence about him, that the thought of him might have struck lesser might have terrorized other people so much so that they would not dare to engage in battle with him. And yet what happened when God directed his people to go against him? They defeated him. They defeated him soundly. You see what God is doing? No more are my people going to go into a land and think, oh, we can't conquer these people. They're too big. Not this time. This time they're going to expect the battle. They're going to expect that the battle will be fierce. God's given them a battle-tested leader in Joshua, but that's just one of the blessings that he has given them. But they would have shared expectations. They would be united. No fracturing among them to discourage the people. There weren't to be just the right expectations of the battle, but sound expectations of what needed to happen when those moments arrived. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Again, all throughout here, we're just kind of giving an overview of this, but I want you to see in this what God is teaching them. He's teaching them something about what they're going to expect as they go into the unknown. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you. Okay, so this, look, they'd received a lot of counsel and teaching and instruction about what the land would be like. And so, in some respects, we could say this wasn't unknown at all. They were told all of this ahead of time. And yet they had never experienced it before, and they had been granted a legacy of unbelief by the generation before who saw the size of the people and their faith fell down flat. So he wants them to know, yeah, the people are going to look scary. In one place he'll say, there are 7 nations bigger and stronger than you. when you go out to battle against your enemies, and you will see, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see horses. You're going to see chariots. You're going to see people more numerous than you. Hear it. Do not be afraid of them. When they see this, it isn't going to be because that's been withheld from them. They're going to be like, well, this is exactly what I expected. And yeah, I'm feeling a little bit scared at the moment, but I know something, don't I, that makes the difference. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. And so verse 2, when you're approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel. You see, God knows what they would need in that moment to hear. You're approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Why would he have to say that to them? Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Boy, how I need that. How I need that. Listen to me. When we go into the unknown with God, it will be the known that sustains us. It will be what we know about our God that will sustain us, that will shape what it is we expect to happen, what we would expect the outcome to be. Listen, when we go out into unknown places, and I cited all kinds of examples at the beginning, right? And we could have tripled the amount of time we devoted to that. We didn't. You're welcome. But I'm going to tell you, I need that as a parent. Every day. I need to know that when I go out into the unknown with God, guess what? The enemy's not going to like it. And guess what? The enemy will resist. And guess what? The enemy will fight back. Young parents, he fights unfairly. He fights fiercely. We think, well, how can we win against him? The answer is we can't. But our God can. It will be the known that sustains us. Our enemy will try to discourage us, with a nod to this morning's lesson, maybe through some of the people closest to us. You may have a family member, a friend, a brother and sister in the faith who will not join the battle. But you see, our God has told us ahead of time, expect the battles. From the beginning, Genesis 3 and verse 15, there will be enmity between good and evil. Jesus would say, if you seek to be my disciple, understand it's enough for the disciple that he be like his teacher. If they have maligned the master, they will align the student. I'm paraphrasing. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What does that say? It says, expect the battle. Expect the battle. Now, do we know what form that will come in? No. But we can expect there will be resistance. So, what are we going to do when we daily go into areas where maybe we're walking much more by faith than we are by sight, because we've not been here before? There will be battles within. There will be battles without. We will face the temptation to forsake the word of the Lord, but we need to remember, as they were urged to remember, that our God goes before us and he is bigger than any challenge we may encounter. That's true for us in our families. That's just true for us as people. That's true for us as a congregation. We're going to encounter things that we did not expect. But maybe that's what we should expect. There will be forces of wickedness against which we fight, Ephesians 6. that will seek to oppose the will of God in this church. And we don't know what those are today. So I'm asking us now, what are we going to do when that moment comes? Finally, and this is really the summary statement in all of this, we need to trust God to direct us. We need to follow God's direction. Now, we go back to Joshua 3. And just quickly, I think we see this instruction reinforced in at least a couple of different ways. First off, there was that imagery that we read at the very beginning about the distance they needed to maintain from the ark. That's such a powerful image. 2,000 cubits over a half a mile. The practical benefit, obviously, is that it gives them a good vantage point for knowing where to cross. But I think this is about more than that. It's about honoring God's place within the nation. Because what does the ark symbolize? The very presence and instruction of God. The ark signified God's presence. It's called the ark of the Lord, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the ark of the testimony. The point is that God wanted them to rely on him to lead them, and not just across the river into Canaan. If they were going to go throughout new territory and conquer it, they had to trust God completely to follow his will. And so that's one way, the maintaining of that distance from the ark served to remind them of their need to let God lead. I think there's another way, though, God reinforced this point, and that is the evidence that he provides visually as to why they should trust him. Go back to chapter 3 with me right quick, and look with me in verse 9. Deuteronomy 3 and verse 9. Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, Hittite, Hivite, Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into Jordan." I want you to remember that description of God. "Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe." Verse 13, "It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord..." Here it is again, "the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap." Now it's important to note when this was. This was during the days of harvest, when the Jordan was at the height of its flood stage. And verse 15, I think, gives that indication. 15 and following, maybe. "The waters overflow." Some estimated that the river at this point was, I mean, much bigger than it is today. Maybe one half of a mile wide, up to 1 mile wide or more in width. It could be crossed by someone who was in, you know, really great physical shape. You go to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and the feet of several men being able to do that is cited in 1 Chronicles 12. But listen, we don't have a bunch of triathletes here. So there's several of you, being in great shape as you are, you could have done that. But what if you were to get this whole group? I mean, we're just, you know, compared to Israel, just dropping the bucket. Would we be able to cross a river like that on our own? No. Not a mixed multitude of people of all ages. So from a human standpoint, understand, this was the worst possible time for them to try to cross this river. And so there's purpose in God doing all of that. Without God, who in the text is twice called, what to ask you to remember? What's he called? The Lord of all the earth. If he's the Lord of all the earth, then he's the Lord of that river. And what followed demonstrated this perfectly, as just what Joshua said would happen came to pass. And so the lesson is that the children of Israel are going to face a lot of opposition. Without God, they could not win. But in cutting off this river at its peak strength, and further drying up the ground underneath their feet as well, God is giving assurance to them that if he is its leader, they will emerge victorious. There's powerful imagery there. No army in Canaan was more powerful than this river. So by cutting off these waters, he's giving them evidence worth memorializing of their need to trust Him to lead them, to follow His direction. As they passed through places they had not gone before, that's exactly what they needed to do. Now, just briefly, I have to say, we can see that with Israel. Do we see it with ourselves? Do I trust God to lead me through new territory each day? I know what I say here. I'll agree with all the points made from Scripture. I'll nod my head, even say amen, pray all the prayers, sing all the songs. And then if the sun comes up tomorrow and the enemy engages the battle, what will I do then? I have every reason to trust God. This I know. His power has been demonstrated. His track record of faithfulness, as we sang about tonight, His great love that we celebrate every Sunday has been demonstrated through Christ our Lord. And so will we trust Him. Who else knows better about what's ahead than God? The book of Job says, He knows the way I take. The book of Psalms says, every word of God is tested and tried. Who better to lead us into the unknown? Will I let God do that? Will I listen to Him, heed His instruction when it comes to meeting new people, or raising my kids in uncertain times, or facing uncertain economic times, uncertain political times, times of violence? What about when facing declining health or even death? Israel needed to trust God to lead. And so should we. Because in the final analysis, ladies and gentlemen, the same God who led Israel across that river, across the Jordan, wants to lead you and me. Same God. Will we trust Him? Well, we must consecrate ourselves. We must devote ourselves to knowing Him, to serve Him, embrace what He has said about the enemy. The time is coming when all of us will pass through a place that we have not been before. Several in this life, and certainly when we pass through that final door into eternity, that's a place we also have not been before. Who are you going to trust about that door? You wait until after you go through that door, frankly, it'll be too late. Time is now to put our trust in God to lead us. The time is now to come to Jesus, to begin preparing for those unknown places we have not been before. Jesus said Himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it doesn't matter how old or young I am, at what part of my life I'm at, those words ring ever true. And so if you think you don't have much time left on this earth, embrace those words. If you're 15 years old, you need to embrace those words and trust in the Lord with all of your heart, as the proverb said, and don't trust your own understanding. Are we trusting God? Let's get ready to sing. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who, as you thought about this, you reflected on this, or maybe even you're still thinking about the lesson from this morning, and you can see that in your life you've not been trusting God as you should. You've not, as Jacob said, been looking at His people through His eyes. Not been trusting Him to guide you through new territory, perhaps. You've allowed yourself to become scared. You've allowed yourself to become maybe even resentful and bitter. And you realize that that point will not lead to the throne of God. That pathway will not lead to the throne of God. And you want to come home as a Christian. Renew your commitment to walk with Jesus. As we end this sermon, we want to invite you. We want to plead with you to come to the cross. Humble yourself before the Savior. Let him make you whole again. If you're ready to enter into Christ for the first time, all things are ready.